Psalm chapter 41. I hope this is a blessing to you. Every week I pray and pray and pray and ask God what he wants us to bring out of the psalm. And we look at these 13 verses. I want to read them for you. Blessed is he, Psalm 41, that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth, and thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. I said, Lord, be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? And if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, and he telleth it. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up, that I may requite them. By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. As for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity, and settest me before thy face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you guide as I preach and teach tonight. I pray, Lord, that you'd help me to specify, to emphasize the things that you want to be said tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. What a privilege it is to come and openly worship, isn't it? To be able to worship the Lord and to preach the Word of God. Now, for our visitors and those that weren't here, you've listened to messages from Psalm 1 every single chapter now till the end of chapter 41. And 41 is the end of the first section. In the Hebrew Psalms, they had them divided into five different books. And Psalm 1 through 41 were organized as one separate book. And then chapters number 42 through 72, and then 73 through 89. Five different sections in the Hebrew Psalms. It's interesting that he ends almost every section with what we would call a doxology, a praise to God. Look at that last verse again. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Now compare that to the end of chapter number 72. Go to 72, if you will. Verse number 19. This would be the end of volume 2. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And verse 20, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And then go to the end of chapter 89, to the 89th psalm. We read there a similar experience. Verse number 52, blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. And then to the 106th psalm at the end there. In verse number 48, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say amen, praise ye the Lord. And of course, then the end, the last of the books would be the very last. And it seems like the last five chapters center on praising God. They call that all to the attention, praise him with harp and with psaltery. And it goes on and on. But you see, the Hebrew Psalms were divided into these five different sections. Spurgeon tells us that the ancient rabbis saw in the five books of the Psalter the image of the five books of the law. So we know at the beginning of the Bible, Moses gave us five different books of the law: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and that's called the Pentateuch, which means five. The laws that were given by those five books. And another commentator said it this way: God presented Israel with a law, a Pentateuch, and the grateful Israel responded with a psalter, a Pentateuch of praise, in acknowledgement of the divine gift. Now going back to chapter 42, or 41 in our text passage, Another interesting part about this psalm is that it's one of the three in the first book that deal with this word blessed. Now look what it says at the beginning. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. Now you have seen this construction twice now. So if you go back, and we'll go back to these for your interest, go back to chapter 1. Do you need to look at it? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. All right, but then go over to chapter number 32. You'll back up here just a couple pages. Chapter 32 says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man that unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. So, as again Charles Spurgeon points out, to search the word became the first blessed man. That was Psalm 1. And then to be forgiven, to have the sins pardoned, is the second blessed man in chapter number 32. And then in the psalm we're at right now, which finishes the first volume of their songbook, we have a person that has now searched the word, found salvation, and the forgiven sinner then brings forth fruit. That is, to the benefit of others. That our service then follows the salvation that comes from searching God's word. So look at it again in chapter 41, our text in verse number 1. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. Now I want to explain what that means, or what I believe the Lord has revealed to me what it means. But basically, his work and service, David is speaking to God, and his work and his labor and his service, which he has examples in the Bible. You think about how David took care of Mephibosheth, when it really ought not to have been his deal to do that. I mean, Mephibosheth, the grandson of Jonathan, then the great-grandson of the man that tried to kill David over and over and over again, didn't really deserve, simply because of who he was, but David showed that he had concern for the poor, in this case, for the helpless, having been disabled as a little boy. But David says, Lord, look upon what we have done as a basis for asking for further deliverance. I think it becomes us to come to God with a statement that is rather according to his word, saying, Lord, I'm obeying, I'm doing what I can. Now, Lord, I need some more grace. I need some more benefit. I need to be blessed. I need something from you. I've been obedient, and Lord, you know, I think we always pray this. I hope you do. Lord, if there is something, an area where I'm not being obedient, Lord, I wish you'd reveal it to me. I really need to see this. I need to know what is the importance of the things that need to be changed in my life. But I've been obedient to you, Lord, I need something more from you. Seems to be the indication of the way that David is speaking. By the way, those divisions, to make another note about those divisions, which are not as widely known, they seem to have become and originated from the organization that Ezra the scribe put to the Psalter. And it seems like when you read the dedication of the wall in Jerusalem out of Nehemiah's book, you'll find when they rebuilt the walls and dedicated them, Ezra the scribe had the people reciting these psalms. Probably by that time, all 150 were in that order. It was probably a practice they have kept straight back from that time. The order then is not necessarily inspired. It wasn't as though they wrote the Psalms under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and had an order attached to them. We do know that the titles were part of the original composition of Scripture. So when they're given a title, it is for our learning and benefit. Now these divisions, maybe they don't mean a whole lot, but they put the psalm into perspective. David has gone all of these, and it seems like he's the author of all of them. There are four in that first section that don't have his name ascribed to them, but several of those are quoted in the New Testament and ascribed to David, so we know who the author is. And it seems as though he's coming to the end of this first section, and he puts this psalm together. And Ezra comes by and says, there, it caps it. It is the conclusion of the first songbook for the Hebrew people worshiping the Lord. Now, I'd like to notice with you, if you can look at these divisions, We'll look at three different points here. Number one is the promise. Number two, the plea. And the third thing is the praise. So the promise comes from verses 1 through number 3. And you look here, it says, blessed is he that considereth the poor. Who is the poor? I mean, the Bible teaches us, Jesus said in the book of Matthew 26, he said, for the poor you have, for ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. And who are the poor? The poor that we're to deal with. The order for providing for the poor in the New Testament was first for the extended family. We read this in the book of 1 Timothy, that even the widows were to find help within their own family. But then the second point, when they could not be helped by their family, perhaps because they had no extended family, or perhaps because their extended family were not believers and had abandoned them, that the rest of their care physically was to be taken care of by their church, by that actual group called the body of Christ. This is the body of Christ in Pocatello right here. Each individual local body of believers is a body of Christ. As an example, in the New Testament, God says we begin right here. We have scriptures to this effect. James tells us in chapter 2, of his epistle, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? He's making a point, which he says in verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. But he does come across this idea that is, basically, we should know this, that if a brother or sister within our congregation right here is destitute and doesn't have what they need, they ought to be able to come to the church and the church find a way to provide for them. We're living in a day when a lot of the provision for the poor has been robbed. The job of that has been robbed from the extended family and from the church and taken by the government. But it's important to understand that and we'll get to that in a minute. Let me just dwell on this for a minute. What the government has done by creating a welfare state is that they have made the church and the family unit of very little importance, at least lessened its value. And then in order to do that, they had to raise the taxes. We are now spending more on a social level than Canada. We crossed that line in the previous administration. Somewhere in there, we are taxed more and spend more on social programs than Canada. Now, to the young people, that may not seem like a surprise, but all of our existence, we've looked at Canada as the socialistic neighbor to the north. And we've said, man, well, how would you like to be like Canada and spend that much on social? I know we don't have exactly the healthcare system that they have, which is failing up there. But we're only a few steps or one administration the wrong direction, and we'd end up with it. We'd have a, now say, what is that accomplished in their country? I'll tell you what it does, this social programs where the government takes the money and the government decides who gets what, who gets to have, and who's entitled. Before this welfare state came into existence, largely under FDR, World War II era, and just before, people, when they were hungry, went to God. They people knew what it's like to have a family unit that stuck together. It's because that's all you had. And the byproduct of socialism and social welfare programs is that now that people can go anywhere they want because the government's going to pay for it all. And the government, not the churches, not a parent, and not the extended family caring for like their elderly parents, not those people, not the people that ought to care, are making the decisions and helping our loved ones. But now people in a bureaucracy chipping off most of it for themselves and for their big offices and all of their equipment. And then they give to whoever they want so that, now, by the way,
for the purpose of a vote. Now, Pastor, you're preaching politics. I have a hard time finding where life is not, if all of the answers of life are in the Bible, I have a hard time saying that we're supposed to not address these issues. If it's part of the whole counsel of God and the Lord is addressing that we should take care of the poor. Who are the poor? You know, I get a call all the time. Somebody called me today crying. I'm passing through and I need some money for gas. Man, I feel bad. But our responsibilities begin, you hear the word begin? Because they don't end in this room, but they begin in this room. The purpose of a church is not necessarily as a social outreach. We have soup kitchens. Now, none of that is wrong for a church to do. But the focus of a church is given in Matthew 28, verse number 18 through 20. The Great Commission does not include feeding them physically. Now listen to me, the Lord is not against that. He rewards those that are involved, but he doesn't make it the job of a church to do so. Nowhere in the scriptures in the New Testament, when it talks about the jobs and the responsibilities of a church and a pastor, a benevolent fund is not mentioned. People have called me and say, do you have a benevolent fund? I know you're a pastor, you have access to a benevolent fund. As if the church puts money in the offering plate for the purpose of paying the electric bills of people that can't find the help somewhere else. The problem is the system has robbed the churches of this. We used to be where they would go. Why is that important? Well, it's important historically because people as a nation knew that when they had a problem, that their direction would go toward a steeple. And not to a stamp. You understand what I'm trying to say? And people then learned that they could get everything they wanted without God. I mean, it used to be that in Chicago, we'd go, I mean, I guess because of the way I grew up, my dad being a cop and being from the inner city and not having much when he grew up, I mean, he loved to go to these inner city missions. And man, we went to the Cleveland Inner City Mission. We went to the Akron, had one, and got up to Chicago at Fairhaven, and we were still going to the Pacific Guard Mission. That's a historical place, a place where the Billy Sunday got saved, and God did some wonderful things there. But it used to be that somebody cold and hungry and not able to feed themselves, in order to get a meal and get a place to sleep, had to come in and listen to some preaching. Now they just go down to the government office and they live better than you and I. They live better than you and I. And I know that because of experiences I had when I served in Gary, Indiana, in a welfare community. And I remember one lady specifically sent all of her children to the church, she said to me, "Now, Pastor, I'm running out of money. The electricity is going. It's cold outside, and everything's going to be shut off. I need $200." And I was inclined to help the lady, and I said, "But the only thing I'm asking you is that my wife and I could sit with you and go over your finances, so that we don't just find ourselves next month in the same position, because I can't help you." And so I found the $200, I paid it, we sat down and started doing the finances, and she had 7 kids, 5 different last names for the kids, and when I totaled up everything, she had a lot more money than I had. She had a lot more money than I had. And now that's living off of the welfare money that's available. I could go on and on and on, but the worst issue is that it cripples the person that receives it. God doesn't want us to give out money. In fact, let's go to the next part. Blessed is he that feedeth the poor, right? It's not what it said. It said considereth. Now, just to be safe, I looked up this word and found that this word means to educate, to be skillful. In other words, we are to behave ourselves skillfully concerning the poor. What does that mean? That means we help them where they need to be helped. The greatest help that we could be to somebody is getting them out of the mess that they're in. It isn't just continuing to feed the program that is crippling them into that lifestyle and giving them no hope of ever climbing out of it. Say, why is this important? Because the Bible says this is how you're going to be blessed. There's a blessing to somebody who helps the poor, who does what's right toward them. Like we said in Belize, I've told you this before, I think recently, that they have a Belizean statement, and I'm sure it's everywhere, universal, that tells a person, teach a man to fish. Don't give him some fish. Don't hand a man a fish to eat. Tell him how to fish so he can keep on supplying the needs of his home. The Bible never condoned a welfare mindset, which leads people to an entitlement mindset. It won't help them in the long run. You really want to help the poor? Behave skillfully toward them. Teach. The gospel is the beginning, because the gospel itself frees a person eternally, and it allows them to see their life in the perspective of God's purpose and not just existing. It is important. It is a important foundation to freeing somebody from this entitlement mentality. Because a lot of the people I've met that are involved in that, you ask them, what are you doing and why are you doing what you're doing? And they say, I don't know. They have no ambition. They have no purpose in life. And so that is the case of most unsaved people, wandering around the world without seeing that our lives really matter, really has a purpose, that God had some reason that you're here. And it has to do with promoting the gospel. Then you teach them the Bible. Help them to understand the truths of God's word that make a person prosperous. And then teach them the skills. And teach them skills for themselves in addition to a meal. Again, I want to focus on the fact that I'm not saying that we should never help the poor. I'm not saying that I never give a tank of gas to somebody when I can, when they're coming through town. I'm of course not saying that's wrong. I'm saying it begins right here. Notice that there's a promise to those who do this. In verse number 1, blessed is he that considereth the poor. It says the Lord will deliver. So you get deliverance. Verse number 2, you get preservation from the Lord. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. You get protection from the enemies. And the end of verse 2, and thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. You actually get help in sickness. Basically, what the Bible is explaining here is that you reap what you sow. You know, you give, and it shall be given to you. You help somebody, and you receive the help. You're serving for the Lord and for His cause. One author wrote that the benefit of giving to others is that we learn gratitude. We also learn that we see patience. It produces in us the pleasure of having given to somebody. And we enter into a communion with the Lord Himself, who while He was here, though He had nowhere to lay His head, He fed the poor, and He healed the blind, and He raised the dead. It does something for us to be part of their lives. But we must do the right thing, not just giving our task over to those who collected our tax money. So that was the first point. Second point here is the plea. And this begins in verse number 4 and goes all the way to verse number 11. And it begins with David's problem, his ailment. Verse number 4, he said, I said, Lord, be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. In verse number 3, he speaks about a bed of sickness. Later, his enemies are looking upon him. And in verse 8, an evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. It is evident through the Psalms that when David was going through his difficulty hiding sin, he contracted some kind of physical ailment. It was a problem that he went through. And even though these hideous crimes that he had been guilty of were forgiven, the human consequences pursued David through the remaining years of his life. And that's the truth about sin. And we've mentioned that before, is that sin can be forgiven, but its results here, we end up living with the results. It's like what I was reading a testimony by Brother Cloud, the author of your discipleship book, told a story about before he saved. He was somewhere in a bad place and he got 5 teeth knocked out. Some kind of fight he was in, and when he got saved, his teeth didn't grow back. That's the perfect illustration of the fact that we live with the results. And David is coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, I need some help with this sickness. The plea is that he's going to the right source. Where do you go when you're sick? And we ought to go to God. And we ought to say to God, I need help. And, you know, the Lord, I don't know if you've done your discipleship book for this Sunday, but it's going to talk about the suffering of a Christian, whether it be chastening of God or just the trials of our faith. There are things that God's trying to use these problems in our life to accomplish. And David is pleading with God for this to be taken care of. And sometimes God is not answering that prayer right away simply because God's still working on you. I mean, the sickness is there. We're all going to face this. It's there, and you say, but Lord, I'd like it to be taken away, like Paul that prayed 3 times about the thorn in his flesh. And the Lord is still working. But notice what he says in verse number 4. His prayer for deliverance is spiritual, not physical. I think it's interesting. He said, be merciful unto me, heal my soul. Now that isn't healing his body, that's healing something far deeper. The body that is spiritual, the soul containing within it our mind and our heart. Our soul will stand before God one day. Lord, I got a problem. Look what he says at the end, for I have sinned. The problem of every soul is sin. And the problem needs to be healed because you go to the source of the problem. Lord, I have sinned. And though you can find forgiveness, friend, in the mercy of God, he calls out for God's mercy, not for his justice. In the mercy of God, even the things that we bring upon ourselves, we have the right, by the example of David, to go to God and say, even though I did this myself, even though I justified, you are just in giving me this punishment. God, help me. And it's right. And God is a merciful God. He's a God of great mercy. You say, Pastor, but you don't know how I've messed up. I don't need to know. I can tell you that David really messed up. David, the adulterer. David, the murderer. David, the liar, hiding his sin. And he says, God, I've messed up, but have mercy upon me. And we can see later that he does find it. His ailment. Beginning in verse 5, all the way down to verse 11, I would consider that David talking about his adversaries. Adversaries. I've still got a good deal of notes, so I'll go quickly here. We find his adversaries in verse 5, and I believe verse 5 and 6, looking, I call it gawking at him. I mean, don't they just like stare at you when you have problems? I mean, look what it says. Mine enemies speak evil against me. When shall he die and his name perish? I mean, the enemies that have come along in life, they sit aside watching and they're looking at your life saying, God, when is he going to be done? When is he going to be over? Interesting that they would bring that up. Verse 6, and if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. What is vanity? Anytime you see the word vain or vanity, think of the word empty, useless. They don't say anything that's going to help a person. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. So we have gawking that goes on to gossiping. In verse number 7, all that hate me whisper together against me. Gossip has a way of getting back and hurting the person. Turns people again. Gossip in the church. This church has been hurt by gossip. You know, it's going to happen. People don't like what I preach, and then they go around and tell other people and try to get people to leave the church. Yeah, that's gossip. It's not right. What do we do in this? We go to God and say, God, look at the enemies of the cross that are fighting the churches of God, fighting the people of God, and they're hurting people. They just talk. Yeah, they're adversaries. Empty words. And they meet together. You know what I take together? You said there, when they meet together. They get together, And sometimes they get together and they weren't friends, but because you're their common enemy, they become friends. Did you ever notice that? The Bible tells us this, that Pilate and Herod were at odds against each other. But on that day when they both had Jesus standing before him, they became friends. The evil joined together to fight the good. And sometimes you're out there making friends of people, not yourself, but they become friends with each other simply because they're upset with you. I'm going to eventually get to the end of this and say something like, on my last page of notes, that says, it is good for you to know you're not the only one. I think it's one of the purposes of some of David's Psalms, is to say, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And while the devil will whisper to you in your ear and say, nobody's ever had it like you had it, it's worse for you than everybody, and you can go back and say, I know what the Bible says. What David went through is even worse than anything I've been through, or it's just like what I experienced. It gets interesting because then it goes from gawking and gossiping to glorying. Look at verse number 8. An evil disease. Man, they have a way of pointing out all your weaknesses, don't they? Cleaveth fast unto him. Look at his disease. I want to tell people that are pointing out my problems like this, fighting against God, and say, don't you have something else to do with your life? Well, I don't consider myself so important as to occupy the time of people around the world who are consumed with fighting against God, and so they fight against me. So they gossip against me. They meet together to gossip against me. I say, don't you have a life? Don't you have something else to do? Who am I? And the bottom line is, no, they don't. They've reduced their lives down to just being consumed with something that is wrong, something evil. I wouldn't want to be them. You couldn't pay me enough money to be in their shoes. They don't have enough their minds have been messed up, and all they can think about is, did you hear the news about this person? Man, Christian soldier, rise above that. Live without all that scrape and scrabble that looks like you're standing before Achish like David did, playing the fool. There's a lot more to life, and there's a lot of good things that God wants to accomplish in our lives. We live above these kinds of things. It's interesting in verse number 9. This is a very interesting verse because Jesus in John 13 ascribed this to Judas. Okay? When Judas was going to betray, and he said, he that dippeth me in the cup. And he alludes to this verse. Even Peter alludes to it when they're reviewing things in Acts chapter number 1. It seems as though he's putting it out. My own familiar friend. Somebody I sat with and ate with. So David has an Ahithophel, his counselor, whose words, it said in the book of 2 Samuel, were like unto the oracle of God. In other words, this man was full of wisdom to the point if he said something, it would be worth following as if God himself were speaking. He wanted to destroy David when he was weak and wounded. He sided with Absalom against David. He had been David's faithful counselor. And had God not interrupted things with Hushai, things would have gone really bad. You say, what was Ahithophel thinking? Well, he was thinking about his granddaughter, whose name was Bathsheba. David had sowed, and now he's reaping. But part of the reaping was that his own familiar friend went against him. And when his counsel was turned around by Hushai, he went home and put his house in order and did the same thing Judas did. It's interesting, they had the same end. They hung himself. Jesus then is there in the upper room, and before he broke the bread and had that last supper there, he looks over and says, one of you will betray me. And the people began to say, is it me? Is it I? Somebody looks at John, and John is laying. It's when John was lying there, you remember they reclined when they ate around a central focused point. And they would dip together, leaning on their left elbows like this, dipping their pita bread or whatever into the common dish. And lying there was where John leaned back and put his head and rested upon the side of Christ. And he's known for being that close to Christ. And somebody said, John. He said, what? And thought Christ wasn't listening, you know. Find out who it is. Like he could get closer to Christ than nobody else. Boy, I'd like that reputation, wouldn't you? Talk to that man because he's so close to Christ. He gets the answers nobody else gets. I'd like to have that position. So they go to John, and John finds out. Jesus then tells everybody, the man who I dip with, that is he. And they didn't see it. Because even when Jesus and Judas dipped, and Judas was told, and I believe it was the mercy of God saying, Judas, I already know. You don't have to do this. There's no reason. Didn't have to be him. And he was trying to still grab him at the end. Jesus, the traitor, comes at the end, wounding him with a kiss. And then he uses this passage out of Psalm, mine own familiar friend. I think it's important then for us to realize that Jesus knows what you're going through. He says he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself in Hebrews 13. And he was felt with the feeling of our infirmity in chapter 4 of Hebrews. A Savior who knows where you are. That's a Savior to whom you're praying and pleading. Saying, God, I need some help. I need some mercy. Even if you're like David and the problems you're facing are really because of our own sin. How much more that if it's just a trial of our faith and we're being tried by the sins of others or by the fact that we live in a wicked world and we come by and say, God, I need some help, I need some mercy. You're going to somebody who has been there and endured these things. Praise God. He understands and he will help. David's asking is in verse number 10 and 11. He goes back to asking, but thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me and raise me up that I may requite them. How do you requite sin? How do you requite sin? 2 Corinthians tells us in chapter 10. It tells us there to bringing every thought into the obedience of Christ. And he says in the next verse, having then a readiness to revenge all iniquity once your obedience is fulfilled. Literally, the Lord says, you want to get revenge on sin? He says, do right. Every time you do get up and you read your Bible and pray and you go off to work and you're spirit filled, he said you're getting revenge on a day when you didn't. Isn't that neat? They say, but what could I do about the disappointing failures that I have left in my back trail? God says, obey today. And he says, you're getting revenge on something you did back there. It's an interesting passage of scripture. How can I requite the sins of my past? How can I get back against the evil? Do right. It's fun. I mean, literally, you could say, hey, I'm going to keep my budget because to misuse what the Lord has given to us to be stewards over, you say, is wrong. And so I'm going to do right with my budget. Every time you do what's right, you're saying to the sin that you messed up 5 days ago, I'm getting revenge. That's pretty neat. And say, I'm not going to sleep in this morning. I'm going to get up and read my Bible. Revenge. I know that. Verse number 11. But this I know that thou favorest me because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. Ultimately, if we do what's right, we triumph. Ultimately. You say, but Pastor, I can think of extreme cases like stories of persecution where people were persecuted unto death. Yes, I know that. I know that. But ultimately, we triumph because we see Jesus. Don't give in. Stay right. The last point today is the praise. This psalm ends, as I mentioned, with a praise for the deliverance. He says, and as for me, verse number 12, Thou upholdest me in mine integrity and settest me before thy face forever. What I see in that verse is a perspective difference. No longer is he looking at the enemy. Now he's focused upon God. And settest before thy face, settest me before thy face forever. We've got to stop worrying about everybody else, the enemies that are all around us, and keep our focus upon Christ. He literally says in verse number 12, as for me, thou upholdest me in my integrity. What is he saying there? Take care of your integrity, your character, and God will take care of your reputation. Don't worry about your reputation, because reputations come and go. They are based on the feelings of others and their wrong feelings many times. Don't worry about a reputation. Take care of your integrity and keep your eyes on God. That's the perspective of verse number 12. And verse number 13. Blessed be the Lord. That's perfection. The Lord God of Israel, from everlasting and to everlasting. He's from everlasting. You know, this life might be fleeting. My enemies may seem big, but this is all very, very small. In the perspective of eternity, we are just here as a speck in all the vast eons of time before, and in all of that is still to come. And what we know about that is that God fills eternity. He is from eternity to eternity. Blessed is his name. Amen and amen. That's perfection. Now, in conclusion, somebody said today that I have a reputation for saying in conclusion and then preaching for 45 more minutes. Was that Chuck Babbs? Yeah, tell him I mentioned him in this message, so he has to look this up and listen to it. All right, so maybe I have that reputation, so sit back and relax. In conclusion, 45 more minutes. No, I'm just kidding. We identify with the psalmist and his problems. You know, it's good for me. I don't know how you feel, but it does good for me to know that somebody else has made it through this before me. It just does good for me. The road I'm trotting down might seem like the footsteps are very heavy. The steps may seem like my like a slough of despondency from the Pilgrim's Progress. But I'm not the only one that's gone through this. And you know what? If God could take Bunyan through the prison to write that book, man, I'm kind of walking through an easy life comparatively. If God could take the martyrs through what they went through and take them on to glory without turning from God and their dependence on God, man, I've got a pretty decent, easy life. And you know what? The little problems we have, I'm glad to know that God reaches down to where I am and he says, you're not the only one. There's just something good, refreshing about that. There's something that meets a need in the heart of a struggling Christian that says, that's what I need. I need to know. Other Christians have been through it and they made it by God's grace, and by God's grace, I can do the same. Secondly, under our conclusion, we notice that the strength, the deliverance, and the security is all wrapped up in a relationship with God. It doesn't come from us or from earthly things. Our trust is not in the stock market or bank or Social Security or the government. Our trust is in a Savior who is much bigger than all of them combined, who is from eternity to eternity. And lastly, we also notice that Christians should respond to deliverances with praise. It ought to come out of our heart through prayer. Thank you, Lord, for sustaining me in these trials. So we come to the end of this first book of a psalm. We find that he speaks a doxology here. And that's kind of a, what do you call, a high church word. Doxology. You know, people get a little pious sounding when they use, but the word means praise. Okay, glory to God. Okay? I'm not talking about a dead praise. I'm talking about, and I'm not talking about a worldly praise. I don't believe we should praise the Lord with worldly sounding things. I don't think he's receiving flesh to praise God in the spirit. But there ought to be in the lips of a Christian, God does something for you. Praise God. Praise God. I mean, to whom shall you speak that way? Well, it'd be good if you taught your kids that. When they hear you say praise God, they're learning how to live. Okay? I'd be good if your spouse heard it. Praise God. A dear wife goes away and says, my husband is walking with the Lord. God is even on his own breath, speaking to God. Builds that confidence. I think so. But we ought to speak it to God. Our prayers should be filled with praise. Prayers should be filled with praise. All right? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. We ought to learn that. So as we come to close this whole Psalter, this part of the Psalms, we want to make sure our hearts are in agreement with what we've read. So we, like the Hebrews, they would sing it. Our hearts, we try to sing the praises in our songbooks. We ought to sing it through our living every day of our lives. Would you bow and pray with me? Perhaps in your heart, the Lord's touched your heart about some things. Maybe you've been carrying around some difficulties that seem hard to bear. Perhaps in your heart you've faced some enemies. And man, they are gawking and gossiping and glorying in your demise. Perhaps you need to come to God and say, Lord, I need your help. We need to really turn it over to God. And then just do right. Take care of your integrity, your character. Let God take care of the rest. Keep your eyes focused on him. Father, I pray that you use this invitation, this psalm, as you intended for it. Touch our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand at your seats, heads bowed and eyes closed. As she begins to play, go ahead, Sharon, play. And then if the altar is open, you come and talk to the Lord. Say, Lord, I need your help with this or that kind of issue. Please deal with me, deliver me, and help me, sustain me. And then praise the Lord for his goodness.